Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Let's open our scriptures to the book of Numbers, chapter number 13 and 14. The book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Our great God had heard their cry, and He was doing something about it. In order to save the people from Egypt, the Lord had prepared a deliverer and had been working in His life for 80 years. Working and doing the changes necessary in Moses' life. The Lord appeared to this deliverer in a burning bush, called Moses to action as the deliverer, the human instrument of God, answered his questions, calmed his fears, sought to calm his fears and give him reassurance. And then the Lord brought the deliverer Moses, as you know, to Egypt. There, the Lord himself battled the forces of evil, patiently dealing blows to all the various different gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The Nile, frogs, lice, flies, cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and the death of the firstborn. All of these different plagues, the 10 plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt. And the Israelites stood there in awe, watching the Lord accomplish this rescue. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be an Israelite seeing all of these things come upon the Egyptians? As blow by blow by blow, God took out what at that time was the most powerful nation and empire on the planet, bringing them more and more to their knees, devastating the Egyptians, crippling them. Even the future Pharaoh himself eventually would die in the plague of the firstborn. God planned a special meal that's called the Passover in commemoration of that special time. The Egyptians gave the Israelites all sorts of their wealth in the end. And eventually, Pharaoh himself allowed the people to go. And off they went. As you know, very quickly, Pharaoh changed his mind. He barked out orders, "Ready the army!" And 600 of his best chariots, the strongest army on earth at that time, went after those, we would estimate, some 2 million men, women, and children who had begun to flee Egypt, heading out toward the Red Sea. You know, thou, as they fled towards the Red Sea, it wasn't long before they were trapped. They had the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army, the strongest army on the planet at that time, chasing in on them from behind. And now they couldn't go forward. They had the Red Sea in front of them. They couldn't go backward because they had Pharaoh's chariots. And terror and alarm and fear and doubting of God began to fill their bodies and come out of their mouths. They said things like this: "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" They said this: "Why have you carried us out of Egypt?" They said this: "Didn't we tell you to just leave us alone in Egypt so we can serve the Egyptians?" Like, yeah, right. "It would have been better for us to serve them than to die out here." These were actual statements that they made in this time where they have the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh behind them here. And with that, God empowers Moses to extend the rod out over the Red Sea, and something that never before had happened in the course of human events. That body of water parted on two different sides and all the way to the ground, to the bed of that body of water. And that bed of the body of water became dry. As dry as hard, crusted dirt in the middle in the heat of the summertime. A path of a way of escape right across the Red Sea was there. You remember, of course, that God's presence at this time was shown to the children of Israel by that pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Did you know that God's presence there went and came around behind the children of Israel and formed a barrier, a wall, as it were, between the Pharaoh and his chariots coming and the Israelites on this side? so that the camps that they had were separated by the presence of God, this pillar of fire of cloud separating them. And the Bible tells us that on this side, it was a wall of darkness. On this side, it was a wall of light. God was miraculously keeping those chariots from coming and just mowing down the Israelites. What an incredible thing it was. And the Israelites then crossed over on dry ground. Nobody had ever done this before. What an incredible and amazing thing this was. But it wasn't over. God then allowed that powerful Egyptian military to come chasing down into the Red Sea, crossing over on that same dry land, chasing after the Israelites and going after them. But then God did something incredible that any mechanic would appreciate. God reached down and without a wrench, without a jack, without a lift, nothing. God used no tools. He reached down and he took the wheels right off those chariots. What an incredible thing. And Moses then stood on the other side and God gave the signal and the waters came pouring back in upon that Egyptian army now trapped in that waterbed. And every Egyptian soldier, every Egyptian charioteer, each one of them died that day and their bodies washed up on the shore as the Israelites stood there and watched. Can you even imagine what it would be like to see that with your own eyes and to experience it? The Lord had saved His people out of Egypt. Time passed. And soon God prepared to send these same Israelites into a very special land that He had prepared them for them, called the Promised Land. It was a land flowing with milk and with honey. It was a land with huge fruits and plenty of fruits for them. It was a land with the orchards already planted and the cities already built for them to go in and to take. And God had laid all of that out for them. It was a wonderful thing, and they sent in some spies to check it out and to see what this land was like. And they went in and cut down one cluster of grapes, and they had to carry it between two men on a pole. It was such an incredible thing. You're in Numbers chapter 13, verse number 27. Let's notice that. And they told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They showed the people how incredible and glorious this land was that God had given to them. But what else did they tell them about it? "Oh, it's terrible. This is just horrible. No one would ever want to go in there. It's terrible. There are giants. There's giants throughout the land, and they're so huge and they're so big that in comparison we seem like grasshoppers to how huge these massive giants are here. And the cities that are there have the strong, huge walls." What would you expect? I mean, they're cities. And they have the ginormous, massive, strong walls here. "We are not able to go up against these people." And they make other statements like, "Surely the land will eat us alive." Israel, can I remind you that the Lord just brought you out of slavery to the most powerful nation on the planet at this point in time? Can I remind you that this Lord of yours just removed all the other gods of the Egyptians with 10 incredible plagues? Can I remind you that He so delivered you that He gave you the wealth of Egypt and sent you out with that incredible wealth there? Can I just remind you that He worked several miracles in bringing His presence behind you and then parting the Red Sea and then bringing the Egyptians in and then covering them with a nice little warm blanket there and destroying them and drowning them all? Can I remind you that God's miraculous things, all of those things? And do you mean to tell me that after you watch God do all of those miraculous things, all of those incredible things there, do you mean to tell me that you are doubting His power now to take you in to some giants and to some strong cities? After all God has done for you, you can't trust the Lord and believe that the Lord will empower you to take the promised land? Notice their words of rejection in chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. And with that statement, they rejected God. They rejected His plan of going forward. They turned around and they intended to go backward to the land of Egypt in disbelief, in unbelief, in a lack of trust in their God. And how will God respond to this blatant unbelief and rejection? Hear the word of the Lord from His own mouth, verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. You know, of course, that Moses prayed and asked the Lord not to remove them to the point that the nation was just solely through him. But God was incredibly upset. Verse number 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. Verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear unto you, to dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Verse 29, he says, your carcasses shall fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 5 says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Hebrews 3 and verse number 17, but with whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? 40 years later, Israel prepared to enter the promised land a second time. They numbered the people. They did a head count. And here is what God said 40 years later. Numbers 26:64. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them save Joshua and Caleb. The Bible tells us there were 600,000 men, assuming they had wives and children. It's easy to assume that there were 2 million of them. And of those, the 600,000 men and their wives, so maybe roughly 1.2 million of them, died in the space of the next 40 years. Every grown man and woman died. If you divide that out, it's 82 funerals a day of people who did not believe the Lord. Of 1.2 million people, only 2 entered in. Because God takes unbelief very seriously. God is very serious when people reject Him. A nation that He had brought out of Egypt with so many incredible, wonderful things, now rejected Him and wouldn't believe Him and wouldn't trust Him to enter in. And God rejected them. These people knew about God. They had seen Him at work, and yet they rejected Him in unbelief. And afterwards, they were destroyed that believed not. They didn't believe in Him. Among the churches and seminaries of our world, many people know about Jesus, but they will not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Among the many throngs of people in America, there's all sorts of people who claim to be Christian, and yet they have never made a decision to believe upon the Jesus of the Bible. They've never made that decision to put their faith and trust in Him. Many have rejected Him and denied Him, though He claims and is the Son of God. They deny that claim here. They deny that He is the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some are everyday people. Some are church members. Some are church leaders. Some are pastors. But here's the point of the story that I want you to get. Those that reject God in unbelief will not escape punishment. Those who reject Him in unbelief will not escape punishment. Now, friend, you have to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ is explained in this book. You have to believe in Him for your salvation. You've grown up in a church home, or a Christian home. You've heard about Him. You've been in a church. You know all about this Jesus. But has there been a time in which you have made the decision that you are going to put your trust, your faith, your dependence, your belief upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? Not everybody else out there. Just because you know about Him isn't enough. Have you trusted Him? Have you depended upon Him? Have you asked for Him to save you? Because those who reject God in unbelief will not escape punishment. Now, Christian, it's a sobering thing. I'm not talking about losing your salvation here, but let us also remember and be challenged here as we look at this passage that we must continue to be people who have faith in our God. We are people who have trusted Him for our salvation. But then when it comes to our everyday life, do we doubt that God can do it? And I'm not sure, and I doubt God's love, and I doubt God's provision, and I doubt that God's going to answer this prayer, and I'm not sure that God's going to do this, and all these different things. And we can live in doubt. This is a sobering reminder that we cannot do that. But for those people who have rejected Jesus Christ and refused to believe upon Him, they will not escape punishment. And so I want you to consider this morning, you must see the destruction of unbelieving Israelites. Did you see that from this passage? The destruction of unbelieving Israelites. The second story we want to see in Genesis chapter number 6. If you would turn there. Genesis chapter number 6. It's an incredible story here. Really, the background to this story began at a far earlier time. The scripture teaches that God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. And so, no doubt, He would have created the angelic beings as well. One of those angelic beings was called Lucifer. And as we study the Word of God, we understand that Lucifer chose to rebel against God and took with him a great many angels. Lucifer became known as Satan, and those angels became known as demons. Satan's goal then has ever been to attack God and to usurp God's throne. He's ever wanted to take over. He's ever wanted to be God. Isaiah 14 tells us about that, verse number 14. The core of his temptation, if you think about it in Genesis chapter 3, was you can be as gods. Satan wants to be God. He wants to take that place. And his temptation to Eve was, you can be as God. Look at the power you can have. Look at the might that you can have. You can be in charge. You can rule your own life. You can be the one to be dominant here. Satan sinned, tempted humanity, and humanity followed, as you know, in Genesis chapter number 3. And God brought a curse upon the world here, but He gave through, you know, Genesis 3:15, He gave a promise to Eve that someday one of her descendants would crush the serpent or Satan. One of her descendants. Now, if you're Satan, if you were someone that one of the descendants was going to take you out, what would your plan be? Your plan would be, let's get rid of the descendants of Eve. And so throughout time, that has been one of Satan's tactics, to try to get rid of the descendants of Eve so that person could not be born who would seek to destroy Satan, and therefore God's word would not be fulfilled. And God throughout time would give further revelation as to who that descendant would be. In time, God mentioned and told that it would be through the nation of Israel, and then it would be through the tribe of Judah, and then it would be down through the family of David. He would be royalty there. This would be the Messiah who we know as Jesus Christ. And so you can read so many different times throughout Scripture where Satan sought to take out the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, her descendants, to stop this from being fulfilled. One of those is brought out in the book of Esther, where the devil uses Haman to try to literally take out all of the Jews in all of the world. Had he been successful, God's plan would have been ruined. But he wasn't, because God worked through a lady by the name of Esther. Another of those times came through the Old Testament, when one of the descendants of King David married Ahab's daughter, bringing her into the royal line, and she came to the throne, and she destroyed all of the descendants of David, except one. It got down to one, and God prevented it from happening. Satan tried to do it again in the days of using Herod the Great. When Jesus Christ was born, his desire was to take out the Messiah, to take out the King of the Jews. And so he had all of the infants, the young infants, slaughtered there in Bethlehem. This has ever been Satan's goal, one of the things he's been trying to accomplish. And so in the Bible, we read one other tactic that Satan used to try to keep that human descendant from defeating him. And he was almost successful. In the time of the flood, some scholars think that it's quite possible the population could have been very close to the population of today. Could have easily been 4 billion plus people in the world in the days of Noah's flood. Not far different from us. And Satan was within 8 people of being successful. Only 8 people got on the ark. How did Satan get that close? What happened? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. The Jewish people, as they studied this, explained this passage in an interesting way here. It sounds at first like a Greek myth. It sounds almost like a fairy tale to understand this passage in this way. But it seems to be, and there's other different scriptures that would fit in, and I'll mention some of those to you, but it seems that Satan enticed another group of angels to rebel. These angels had been created by God with a certain power. They were supposed to occupy a certain position and do certain tasks for God. These angels had a certain estate, a certain level of power there. They were spirit beings and not humans. And Satan convinced these angels, sometimes called sons of God, verse number 2. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter number 2 refers to angels as sons of God. And so many see verse number 2 as a reference to angels that fell. He convinced these angels, these sons of God, to leave their power in place and go on an earthly mission for him. Their mission was to destroy the human race and to keep any descendant of Eve from destroying Satan. These angels came down and inhabited the bodies of human males. We can easily imagine that if they offered these males demonic power, prestige, as the passage is going to talk about in just a moment, you can understand in our own world today that many could have very well bought right into this and quite literally sold their soul to Satan, allowing these demonic beings to fill their lives and giving them this great power. Having this power, they could have the pick of whatever woman they wanted to. They were powerful. They were popular. In verse number 2, I believe, they choose they take wives of all which they chose. And these women then would make the decision, to be willing to be married to a demonically possessed man, getting involved in all of that as well. They get married. They have children. These children are brought up in demonically possessed homes. And no doubt from a very early age, these children are demon possessed as well. The Bible tells us in verse number 4 that there were giants in the earth in those days. No doubt giants were famous people. And it tells us that because it wants us to understand there were other famous people that were famous just as much as these giants. And they had these incredible powers and strengths like giants. They were these demonically possessed children. They become strong. They become powerful. They have the power of demons living inside of them here. Teen girls are beginning to think about marriage. And someday I want a guy and I want someone tall, dark, strong, and handsome like that demon-possessed guy. And when I have kids, I want kids that are going to be strong and powerful, not weak like some of the other human people. I want some people with some power to have for my kids. And they would buy into this more and buy into this more and more and more and more. And so more and more of the population are affected by this. These are the popular people. Notice the end of verse number 4. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown, the men of reputation here. Get the picture. Men were yielding their bodies to demons. Women were willing to live and marry with demon-filled men. Children were demon-possessed and carrying incredible powers. These are the ones that are famous and powerful here. The whole world is going after this. Notice verse 6. No wonder. Well, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them here. Satan's strategy is so effective, as I've mentioned before, that only 8 people on the whole planet get on Noah's ark. And so God planned the worldwide flood of Noah's day, which destroys these wicked people, which removes these bodies from these demons being possessed, which removes the work of these demonic forces on the planet here. And what happened to these demons who chose to leave their power and their position and their place here? The Bible tells us in other passages that the Lord took care of them, as it were. And he put them in a place called the bottomless pit or the abyss. It was a horrible place. It was a special place, extremely set aside for these horrible demons. You can read on your own in Luke 8 and verse number 31. You remember the maniac of Gadara is demon possessed, and he meets Jesus, and he wonders if Jesus is going to send him to the deep. It's the word abyss. To the bottomless pit. Is Jesus going to send these demons in the maniac of Gadara to the same place that these demons were sent? In Revelation chapter number 9, we read of those demons who've been chained in the abyss. And in the days of the tribulation, God is going to allow them to come out and torment the people on earth for 5 months. Because Satan never has been somebody who loves people, but rather has been eager to slaughter people since the beginning of time. You'll read in Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 1 that when the time comes and Jesus Christ comes down to rule and reign, Satan himself is sent to that abyss, to that bottomless pit, to that place where he is going to be kept in chains. And it could very well be, some Bible students think, in 1 Peter 3 and verse number 20, that when it speaks of spirits in prison, it could be a reference to these demonic beings locked up and imprisoned. God would not tolerate their disobedience of leaving this position here. God would not tolerate their gross sin with these women and doing what they did here. And so God put them in everlasting chains under infernal darkness, and they are reserved unto judgment of the great day. They will not escape. These demons will face judgment. They will face punishment. Yes, they were powerful. Yes, they were effective. Yes, they accomplished so incredibly much. But destruction came upon them. And I want you to think about it here. That happened thousands of years ago, but God's destruction is patient. They are preserved, locked in these chains for destruction. And it doesn't matter how long it's been, and it doesn't matter how powerful they are, and it doesn't matter how successful they are. Our God is on the throne. Our God is powerful, and no being will get by with rejecting God and walking away from what God has made them to be and do. Destruction will happen just as it happened to these angels. Number two, I want you to see the destruction of fallen angels. Go to Genesis chapter number 19. Genesis chapter number 19. They weren't the twin cities. They were the quint cities. Quint meaning five. From what we know of them, they were ideally located in a beautiful area for farming. They evidently had some measure of wealth and prestige. The Bible very clearly tells us in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse number 49 that these five cities were known for their pride to an extent that the pride events in the downtown of our metro area would be put to shame in comparison. They had great wealth so that they had a great amount to eat. The Bible tells us that they had a great amount of free time, discretionary time, to write on their stone tablets, to be entertained, or to go relax by the lake. But another problem faced these cities, and that was selfishness. They didn't care about the needy. They were greatly sinful. Genesis 18 and verse number 20 tells us. And because of their sin, a great cry went up before God, and God sent His messengers, two angels down, to see that, to check out that situation, because He heard that cry. Their plan was very simple. Their plan was to arrive at sunset and to spend the night walking up and down the streets, checking out and seeing firsthand reports, as it were, as to everything that was happening in these five cities. It was very quick before they ran into a man. They saw this man and evidently communicated with him, and he said, no, you can't stay on the streets. You must come and stay at my house. And he was urgent about the matter. Finally, they gave in and they went to his house. They had some meal, some food there, and it was about time for bed. But before they could even lay down, all of a sudden there was a commotion outside. Incredible thing happened. Verse 4, notice. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about. Notice this. Both old and young, all the people from every quarter. The wording here is powerful. These are the males. These are people that are old and young. So it's across every age spectrum of society. This isn't one just isolated pocket of people in these quint cities, but these are people from every quarter. In other words, this is something that is spread across the entire city. It's all the people from every quarter. What an incredible expression here. And they ask the unimaginable to our minds. They demand the unimaginable. They demand that these two visitors, really these two angels, be brought out so that they can have homosexual relationships with these men. We're just so floored by everything that is going on in this passage here. Can you even begin to understand how deviant these men are if they would turn down what Lot offers to them in return? Lot told them to do what was good in their eyes. These people are mad because they are being judged for how they viewed Lot's rejection. Verse number 19. And they said, stand back. They said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break down the door. These men would assault a private residence. The entire population of a town would come out to assault a private residence, to be immoral and wicked with two visitors who'd only been in town a matter of hours. And when they don't get what they request, they are going to take it by force. They are going to demand it here. And when it doesn't work out like they want, they weary themselves to the point of exhaustion and weariness to try to get what they want. Can you imagine a set of five cities where the entire population is so filled with this incredible, aggressive, demanding deviancy? Is it any wonder that God made Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them to be what the Bible says in more than one place, a public display, an example? The punishment that they experienced was not just the burning of the cities and their bodies, but is in fact the one time where people could quite literally say it was hell on earth because they burned with fire and brimstone. And furthermore, if you understand what and believe what the Bible truly has to say, this was not limited to one event as if they burned once and the event was over, but quite literally the people that are there since that day are in a location where they continue to burn, they are continuing brimstone and fire, they continue to be burning for more than 4,000 years. It's public destruction. Because God takes lasciviousness seriously. Sexual sins seriously. The word lasciviousness refers to overt, offensive, open sins that shock the public decency. Even of unsaved people are shocked by these things. You can't help but read chapter 19 and be shocked by what goes on here. That's lasciviousness here. And our lungs are heavy. We breathe heavy and we're burdened when we consider this. We as Christians are warned that God punishes a life of sexual deviancy. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Don't play with sexual temptations, whether they are homosexual temptations or heterosexual temptations. These men of Sodom had public opinion on their side. They were mad when they were refused because they felt like someone was judging them. All common terms that we have thrown at us. They didn't want anyone telling them that love is not love. They didn't want anyone telling them that they couldn't marry whomever they wanted to marry. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to commit gross heterosexual sins as Lot offered to them. They wanted the visitors. They expected their rights and their demands to be met, or they would just come in and take what they wanted by force. And have you noticed that the grossest sexual sin is coupled with total rejection of authority? Have you noticed that connection? Is it any wonder that God made them a public display by punishing them with eternal fire? Number three, you must see the destruction of wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that their message is in the conclusion, let's go to our text for the message. Go to the book of Jude. All the way to the back of your Bible, we go to the book of Jude, chapter number 1. I'm going to read 3 verses here. Jude, chapter number 1, and verse number 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Number 1, he destroyed unbelieving Israelites. Verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Number 2, he brought judgment and destruction upon the fallen angels. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. As number 3, you must see the destruction upon wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude gives us in this little book a red alert. And in the opening verses, he's challenged us to answer the call. It's serious. We have to agonize for the faith. Verse 3, we have to contend for the faith. But in verses 5 to 19, the bulk of this message, he helps us to identify the enemy. And when he wants us to identify the enemy, the first thing that we have to see about the enemy is their destruction, their judgment. Have you ever read through a passage of the Bible, and as you did, it just sizzled with that judgment, and you were just in awe of it? As a pastor, I read that passage in the Old Testament where the prophet of God is to go and deliver a message. And as he goes there, he's not supposed to stop and eat with anybody or God gives him these different lists of rules. And he goes and he delivers this message. But on the way back, he stops and he eats with somebody and disobeys God. And as he comes the rest of the way home, a lion comes out and kills him. Doesn't kill his donkey, doesn't eat his body, just kills him. And the lion stands by the donkey. What judgment upon a preacher of God? Have you read Deuteronomy chapter 21 about the stoning of rebellious children? It's like, wow. I mean, today people can't even touch rebellious children. And God made a provision because he valued obedience and respect so much so for stoning. Have you read Daniel chapter number 5 with the story of the handwriting on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You're numbered in the balances and you're found wanting. And on that night, Belshazzar the king dies. Have you read Acts chapter number 5? Ananias and Sapphira come up with this plan that they're going to lie to God, and God strikes them both dead. And you look at this and you say, that is incredible. It's sobering. And you sit there and say, I've got to do what's right in my life. You look at this. And you see that God brings incredible destruction, incredible judgment. And Jude wants every believer in Coon Rapids Baptist Church, every person here, to never forget that destruction will come upon the enemies of Christ. Never forget that. The true cause of Christ does face foes that will reject Jesus Christ. Verse number 4 tells us that we face enemies who will take our God's amazing grace and make it sewage. They'll twist it around and make it an opportunity to do the most lascivious, deviant, nasty sins in the name of Jesus Christ here. I don't know about you, but I can't get over the shock of people who claim to be Christians, place themselves in things called churches, speak of God, of pastors who claim to care for God's people, endorsing and then engaging in these behaviors in the name of Christ. In the name of the Bible, trying to find a verse here to support it. And sometimes we as Christians, we look at this, we can't believe that they would do this sorts of thing. And we say something like this, God, won't you do something about it? And God says, yep, you have to see their destruction. God, it seems like they're getting by with everything. Oh, my son, but they're not. God, look at what they're doing to churches and Christians here. I see it. I'm keeping track of it. God, they've crept into churches and no one even realizes the massive destruction that their agenda is. But I see it and I have not missed it. The rejection of the true God and the acceptance of sexual filth have always gone together, just as Jude said in verse number 4. You can't be a Christian. You can't claim to be a follower of Christ and in an ongoing way of life, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, live in sexual perversions here. You could worship the ancient Greek gods and be involved in sexual filth. You can worship Allah and be involved in it too. But you cannot worship the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ and be involved in lasciviousness. And the sad reality is that in a congregation even like ours, someone very well could be contemplating, playing with, and struggling with horrible sexual perversion. And no one may know, but God knows. And God prepared this sermon for you so you would know clearly, so that it would be a truth that hits you like a freight train, that you cannot go down that path. The unfortunate statistics of American Christianity suggest that some in this room will be like the nation of Israel who know all about God, but they really will not believe in Him. They won't trust Him as Savior. How many in this room will reject our Lord Jesus Christ, disobeying Him and turning from Him? There are times in which we look at false teachers, we look at people who lead people astray, we look at people with these agendas and these false religions here. God, we're so upset, we're so frustrated at them, and at times it is a comfort, though it still breaks our soul. We're reminded here that God says, you have to see their destruction. God will bring it upon them. And in a passage in which God has given us in verse number 2, mercy unto you and peace be multiplied, we rest in that peace. That my God is in control. He's still on the throne. He's still keeping track here. He still takes care of the enemies. Even when the worst in society is taking place, from all the people of every age spectrum, every part of the city, when all the world but 8 people, when every adult but 2 reject God in unbelief, it doesn't change the facts one bit. That our Lord Jesus Christ is still the only Lord God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He's still on the throne. He's still in control. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed. And beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord. For the truth, be not dismayed. March on. For Christ count everything but loss. And to crown Him King, toil and sing. Neath the banner of the cross. Our call in verse number 3 is to contend for the faith, to march on, identify the enemy, and see their destruction.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.